Not that he was denying that the woman was guilty. He wasn't. He was exemplifying the spirit of the law in dealing with the woman. The very thing the others were not doing. And we don't know what it was that he wrote on the ground. We only know that when he finished writing what he did, and it was only written on the dust that was on the ground, when he finished it, beginning from the eldest even unto the last, they moved away from his presence and refused to press the charges against this woman. I wonder why. I wonder what it was that he was writing. I would not be surprised if he wasn't writing something that let them know he knew what was in their heart and in their lives. They decided, beginning with the eldest, because he had the most sense, they weren't going to stop and come into conflict with the Lord. No matter what circumstance you judge him in, you come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. But then that brings us, according to our notes, to a theological viewpoint. And I am very much aware of the fact. I happen to teach theology at the moment in a Bible school. And I'm not trying to discuss something to let you know how much knowledge I've got about theology. I'm not concerned about impressing you with my knowledge of it. My concern is that when you do study theology, you learn things that ordinary people that do not study it are maybe not aware of. And it's only for that reason that I direct your attention to it, to that viewpoint. There are some verses of Scripture that you ought to look at because they make a tremendously implicated suggestion. They're found in the book of Hebrews, and I'll begin in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10. There's only four verses. They're well worth, if you don't look at them, write them down on your outline notes. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 10 it said, "It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, those are profoundly deep words. I mean, how do we explain that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered, he learned what was called obedience, and in the process, he became perfect? Wasn't he sinless in his life before? We've just examined it and came to the conclusion. Yes, he was sinless. But a theological examination will require us to press the issue one point further. Sinlessness, he was that from all eternity. There never was a moment in existence when he was anything other than sinless. But sinless is not enough to be able to bring many sons unto glory. It's going to require something more than that. He was a perfect, incarnated, sinless Son of God. But he wanted to become a perfect captain of salvation. That is different. God was never able to bring children to glory but through the captain of salvation. And the perfect incarnate Christ had to be agonized through suffering so that in the mangling experience of it, he would become a perfect captain of salvation. Now that is profound. And that is exactly what these verses of Scripture lead us to conclude. When you read in Hebrews 2 and in verse 18, "He himself suffered, being tempted, wherefore he is able to succor them that are tempted." In chapter 5 of Hebrews and in verse 8, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Not in terms of opposite to disobedience, but he learned obedience rather in terms of the office of a priest. And then in verse 9, "being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Now, I don't want you to get lost in the step that I'm taking. We've already announced the fact that he was the sinless Son of God, sinless in every aspect of his being. But now we have to draw a conclusion that being sinless was not enough. He had to submit himself to the law And under the law, he had to suffer by temptation. And in suffering, had to become perfect as a captain of salvation. So something happened after his incarnation that brought to him not anything that can improve on his sinlessness, but brought a whole new avenue of righteousness. That isn't just sinlessness, it's righteousness by obedience to the law and suffering under the law. Now, I mention that because that may be a truth that we will overlook, and it becomes the pillar. There are two things that happened. The Reformers, when they started the Reformation, they insisted that we would accept the difference between the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. They insisted on that because the church in their day happens to have been involved in selling indulgences. And the issue that they were trying to fight was that a man does not become righteous by anything that he does. He becomes righteous by what is done for him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. And so these reformers, they divided, I think they went too far. They divided between the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Passive obedience means that he didn't act volitionally for this to happen. He simply submitted to it. So that when he died on the cross, the prophet said that he would do this. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You see, he was passive in his obedience to the law that brought him even to the death of the cross. But then, not only passive obedience, but also active obedience. There were times in his life when he actively did what the law required of him. And he had never had to do that before. That only happened since his incarnation. And only because he came to represent defiled humanity. So he had to obey the law in every respect. You remember the time that he came to John the Baptist? And John the Baptist said, "Now, there's no sense in you coming to be baptized of me. I rather need to come and be baptized of you." And Jesus stopped him. And Jesus said, "Suffer it now to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." So he acknowledged there is some kind of righteousness that he did not possess before, that he now wants to fulfill or obey, submit to, and that righteousness that he is referring to is nothing more and nothing less than what the Reformers called his active obedience. So that here is the Son of God, born into the world, born in absolute perfection, born as God among men. Nevertheless, even God couldn't bring guilty sinners into heaven. In order to do that, he had to become a captain of salvation. In order to do that, he had to suffer. And in order to suffer, he had to be tempted. And so you read in his life on various occasions where he was tempted by the devil. Immediately following his baptism, he was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, Luke says, 40 days. Assuming then that the entire 40 days were days of temptation. Very important, because when it was all over, angels came and ministered unto him, and the devil left him for a season. Only for a brief period of time. When did he come back to him again? We have no way of knowing the times that the devil came back to him. But remember in the Passion Week, when the Lord was explaining that he was going to be crucified and killed, and in 3 days be raised again, and Peter rebuked him for what he said, he turned around in a flash to Peter, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In other words, he recognized another part of my temptation. You see, here is the devil using another instrument in order that he may be able to get to me. But temptation was evidently a part of his entire life. sometimes so concealed we would never have known anything about it. But suffice it to say, it caused him to suffer. Ultimately, the death of the cross, which will be our next examination. And in suffering, he became the perfect captain of salvation. That then will bring me down to what we call the practical application. When we look at the practical application, I'm trying to do this with each one of these important fundamentals of our faith. I'm trying to show you where in practice you take that theology, you put it into practice, and what does it press out to mean? In this one, there is an obedience to the law that was required of him because he was a sinner's substitute. And perhaps it's because you and I are not as familiar with the scriptures as they would have been, they understood a lot better than we would. I'm reading to you in the book of Exodus, chapter 24. I'm reading three verses. Listen to what they say. At this period of time, Moses had come down from Mount Sinai. He had come to the hearing of the people and had read the book of the law unto the people. And the people responded in an affirmative way that they would become obedient unto these things. So then the next day, Moses gets up and prepares a piece of ground. Then he builds an altar on the center of this piece of ground. Then around this altar, he takes 12 stones for each of the 12 tribes, and he puts them in a position around this altar. Then he sends young men off and tells them to go and to get the animals for the sacrifice. And the animals are slain. Here I am, Exodus 24 and in verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that Jehovah hath spoken will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words are upon all these conditions." Now, what he's actually saying is that this covenant of Sinai is going to be a conditional covenant. And you, if I give you this law, you're going to be required to be obedient to this law. And the people said, "We will agree to those conditions. Whatever it is that he asks us to do, we will do, and we will perform perfect obedience to whatever his commands might be." And so he took the blood, and half of that blood he took over to the altar, and he applied it to the altar and the stones that were round about it. The other half of the blood, he put it into basins, and he took that part of the blood, and he sprinkled it toward the people, recognizing that the blood is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And what he is saying in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will be applied toward the altar, which means toward God. And the other part of the blood will be applied toward the people who have now put themselves under bondage to be obedient unto all these things. You and I know they could not live up to that promise. They were disobedient. Therefore, obligation to fulfill what was required by the law imposed upon them, they did not keep that. In order for them to stand before God perfect, that law must be kept. The keeping of it was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the applying of the blood is another way of speaking in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a prepositional phrase. It means the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed on behalf of sinners, is applied toward God and toward man. And that the man who had fallen short of keeping the law will have that law kept for him by his substitute. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then came and kept that law. Romans 5 and verse 19. If by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Listen. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. My righteousness is through his obedience. And when he came down among men and submitted himself as he never had to have done previously unto the law of God, and became obedient to every requirement of that law, not just by his innate nature, but as a representative for fallen people. When he did that, he accumulated a righteousness by obedience. And when I came to him as a simple sinner and acknowledged that he was my Savior, not only did he take my guilt upon him, that he did, but he did more than that. He took this righteousness, this obedience, and he imputed that obedience into me. Can you see? That makes it a fundamental pillar of the faith. I have no redemption apart from the perfect, sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only his life, obviously, it required his death. But his life became a part of what, for me, met the requirements of a holy God. So that when I stand before God, there is no need to examine my life. Because I'm not standing in my righteousness. You examine his life. I'm standing in him. You know, I don't know if you've ever read the story of A Tale of Two Cities. The two cities are Paris and London. The time is just at the outbreak of the French Revolution. There's only a few simple private people, according to Charles Dickens, that constitutes the embodiment of the story. And a lengthy introduction tells you about the Manette family and the people that were in the family. The father had just gotten out of prison, and he had a very charming daughter. And this daughter became the center of the story. Her name was Lucy. The other friends of the family, there was a Mr. Lorry, who was a distinguished lawyer from some big London firm, and another drunken sot by the name of Sidney Carton. And Sidney Carton lived a wild kind of a life, a bohemian existence in the city of London. But he loved this Lucy. He just idolized this girl. She was the best, most sweet, beautiful thing in the world he could think of. But she got married. And she became married to another man by the name of Charles Darnay. And the revolution broke out in France. And Charles went over to try and help a friend of his and ended up in the Bastille, sentenced to die by the guillotine because he was from an aristocratic background. When that happened, the story brings all of the characters and for some reason puts them all into Paris. When she married Darnay, poor Carton, that broke his heart. Because he just loved that girl. He went over to Paris as well. He decided he loved her so much, he would do anything in the world to try and help her and bring happiness to a tear-stained and sad face. And he decided what he was going to do. The night before it was lit by the moon. And he walked around the outside of the Bastille. And as he was walking around it, he was quoting the words of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he kept quoting those words over and over to himself. As though they were kind of giving him the courage that he needed for the task that he was going to do. Then he found a garment that was very conspicuous. And he dishevelled his hair. He came to the gate with friends saying that he wanted to see his friend Darnay for the last time. And leaning over his friends, hiding himself in his disguise, he got into the prison. And in the prison, he gave Charles Darnay his garments. And he took the garments of Darnay. And Darnay, in the same way, broken with grief, dishevelled hair, hanging with friends around him, he made his way out of the prison and eventually safely back to London. And when Carlton walked up the steps to the guillotine, he said those famous words, "It's a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done." Why do I mention it? Only because it's a beautiful picture of the same truth we've been considering. He made himself a conspicuous garment. He was obedient to every demand of the law. Then he came into our condemned cells. And we, waiting for execution and death, he changed his garments with us. He took our vileness and our sin and placed it upon himself to be held guilty before God. And in exchange for it, he gave us his perfect obedience. And by that, we are saved.